Well, today's question concerns the topic of mid-acts dispensationalism, or also sometimes it's called ultra-dispensationalism. So first, let's read the question. The question is, I'm a youth ministry intern at a church in Michigan. I was dead in my sins until 3 years ago. I was saved by God's grace and now love serving Him and learning about Him, which is all His work in me. But before I was saved, I had a Christian friend that I would constantly hang out with. But once I got saved, we were friends for a while, but then his family left my church. Since then, his father started his own home church, teaching mid-acts dispensationalism. Now our church is regular dispensationalist. In other words, his church he's attending is a regular dispensationalist church, as are the teachers on spiritandtruth.org. And he says, after learning about mid-acts, I've done a lot of studying, including reading Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism, and his chapter on mid-acts. I recently read your article online about it, and it was really helpful. I'm wondering if you could correspond with my friend in debate format, perhaps by email, or if you're too busy or think that this would not be profitable, which is totally understandable, could you point me to some more resources? Well, first let me say that I'm just blessed to hear that you've been saved, and you're also already, just after 3 years or so, that you're already serving in youth ministry as an intern. That's really great that you're plugging in and being used of God like that. Also, that you are studying this issue, especially that you've gone to a significant book on the topic, Dr. Charles Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism, and his chapter there that's entitled Ultra-Dispensationalism. And I recommend anyone that wants to know more about this this question of where the church began and which scriptures are for the church and which ones are, you know, like all scriptures written for us but not all scriptures written to us. And then there's this question with mid-acts or ultra-dispensationalism about when did the church begin and what particular parts of scripture are more specifically for the church. And of course, Dr. Charles Ryrie is the editor of the Ryrie Study Bible, which is an excellent Bible, and sets forth the normative dispensational position really well. So I would urge anyone to look at his book called Dispensationalism, and it does have a chapter on ultra-dispensationalism, as our questioner mentions. Well, as I've kind of mentioned in other answers on our website, the issue of mid-acts dispensationalism really comes down to two different concepts that the scriptures contain and that we must deal with if we're going to teach and understand the scriptures. We can't avoid them. One of the concepts is continuity, and the other concept is discontinuity. And so, what am I mean by continuity and discontinuity? Well, all Christians recognize that there are many continuities. These are things that remain the same throughout Bible history. So continuities are things that are taught in the Bible, and as we move through Bible history, they stay the same. And so a good example of some of the things that remain the same throughout Bible history, salvation has always been by grace through faith. It's never been by works. It's never been by observing the law. And although the specific revelation that God gave at different times changed, the details about Christ, about the cross, whatever, the object of faith has always been God. And the content of saving faith has changed some over time because more and more revelation was known about Jesus and his work on the cross as we went forward in history. But when Abraham, for example, believed God, back in Genesis, it was accounted to him or attributed to him as righteousness. So salvation has always been by faith. Another thing that's never changed through the scripture is God's moral standards as embodied in the law. And you can see that the way Jesus teaches in Matthew 5 when he talks about, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And then he explains or exposits the law at a deeper level. He's still referring to God's moral law. about how man is to live, and that those standards haven't changed. God's law still sets forth his standards. So those are some of the continuities. All Christians also recognize that there are some discontinuities, that is, things that have changed over time. Unlike the theocracy of Israel, we're not called to stone children when they curse. So we don't have laws in our country, and the New Testament church has never had the practice of imposing the law of Moses and the penalties of the law of Moses on their children and in society. There have been periods in history where people have been a little bit confused on this issue and tried to turn modern culture into a theocracy, try to go back and reinstate Israel as something that is going on today in the government, but that's not what Christians are called to do. And so, unlike the theocracy of Israel, we're not stoning children when they curse, nor do we bring animals to church to sacrifice. We don't have churches might have an altar. Some people call it an altar. Makes me a little nervous when use the term altar, because it kind of implies that we're doing sacrifices again when we're not. And especially moves us toward the direction of some of the ideas in Roman Catholicism. But we don't bring animals to sacrifice to church. We also no longer make a distinction between clean and unclean foods. And that's based partly on the revelation given to Peter in Acts chapter 9 when he's at the house of Simon the Tanner. Remember, the sheets are let down from heaven by God with clean and unclean animals. And of course, the main purpose of what God's teaching is teaching Peter that no class of people is unclean. But along the way there and in several other places, some of the things Jesus teach, we see that the need to distinguish between clean and unclean foods is done away with in the New Testament teaching. So those are changes that we would say are discontinuous. They were a certain way in the Old Testament, and they're not now. A good example would be capital punishment. It started out prior to the flood. There was no capital punishment. And then Genesis 9, after the flood, God institutes capital punishment and establishes the basis for a police force, the judicial system, and an army, essentially, in some of the things he says about how man is to take another man's life in capital punishment, in judgment. So there again, there's something that changed over time, was discontinuous. So the big thing with these continuities and discontinuities is handling them properly. And if we handle them incorrectly, if we fail to recognize discontinuities where they actually occur, then we're going to end up astray in our understanding of Scripture. And it's the same thing if we find discontinuities, or we believe there's discontinuities where they actually don't occur, that also is going to get us into some trouble. So a good example of a failure to recognize discontinuities where they occur would be that represented by covenant theology. In fact, that's one of the big differences between dispensational theology, which we teach at spiritandtruth.org, and covenant theology, is that we recognize that there's multiple covenants, and we focus on those biblical covenants. We're talking about Mosaic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the covenant to David, the land covenant, and the new covenant. Whereas covenant theology tries to kind of wed all that into a single covenant that even predates the fall, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, etc. And that failure to see the differences in the covenants and look at who it's given to and what the stipulations are, and kind of merging it all into one covenant people, is a failure to recognize discontinuities where they actually occur in Scripture, and it gets you into some trouble because you don't really recognize the difference between Israel and the church, and also fail to distinguish between certain Old Testament practices and what the church is called to do. Another problem, though, is when you find discontinuities where they actually don't occur, and mid-Acts dispensationalism falls into that camp. And in particular, by teaching that, certain point in Acts, either Peter or Paul, depending on the point of view, one of them really was the one that unlocked the teaching of the church, what the church is. And so they would make the argument, depending on their position, that the gospels are not for the church's learning. And parts of the book of Acts maybe aren't for the church to really focus on. Certain of the epistles, maybe, if Paul didn't write them, they're not really for the church. And so you end up whittling the New Testament down to this small little section of letters that Paul wrote and saying, well, they're the only ones that really pertain to the church. Well, that's a problem. And part of the problem is that's one of the reasons why mid-Acts dispensationalism is referred many times to ultra-dispensationalism. That's the term. And the idea is dispensationalism sees distinctions in the history of the scriptures as they play out in God's plan, but ultra-dispensationalism makes too many distinctions and in other words, puts distinctions in places where they're not actually intended by God. And so there's lots to you could talk about with ultra-dispensationalism, some of their views about whether the gospel was taught a certain way or when it was taught or when people knew that Christ's blood was involved. And in some of our answers on the website, I've gone into those in greater detail. In particular, if you look at Isaiah 53, which is in the Old Testament, of course, it's pretty clear that salvation is going to be by the death of the Messiah. It's very detailed, talks about how it works there. So to claim that that wasn't known until, you know, after the book of Acts or late in Acts or in some of the other letters, I think begs a question a lot, because it's hard to read Isaiah 53 and not see how salvation was supposed to work back then. But I'm not going to focus on that today. And part of the reason is that, like Jehovah's Witnesses, the mid-Acts camp often comes to you with these subtle, complex questions about who taught what, when, and how. And I think, like Jehovah's Witnesses, you can get distracted with these secondary issues and kind of miss the big picture. For example, with Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come and they want to talk about, we use the word Lord, lowercase or uppercase, whereas in the Old Testament, it's Yahweh, right? And so they want to make a big deal that we are not using the proper name for God. But that's not really the key issue when you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, and you don't want to get distracted dealing with that issue when the key issue is, who is Jesus Christ? What is the nature of Jesus? Is he just a man, or is he the God-man, divinity incarnate in human flesh? And so, as with working with Jehovah's Witnesses, you don't want to get off on a tangent. You want to stick to the key issue. And when it comes to mid-Acts dispensationalism, the key issue is, what is the church? How is the church defined? When does the church begin? Because part of the argument mid-Acts is trying to make is that the church doesn't begin until Paul, for example, or until Paul taught certain things. And that's when the church begins. And so if you're in the church now, that's what you mainly have to pay attention to. You don't really have to look at the other things as much. So one of the issues that really separates our position as traditional dispensationalists from the mid-Acts or ultra-dispensationalist position is, who is it that defines the church, and when does it begin? Is it defined by human agency? In other words, is the beginning of the church based on human response or understanding of the gospel message? Or is it based on when the church was begun by certain acts and conditions that God initiated? And this business of has a lot to do with whether or not you think the church began in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, or whether you think it begins elsewhere with the teaching of Paul. And so what Ryrie says in his book, Dispensationalism, in one of the chapters on ultra-dispensationalism, he says, quote, "What the ultra-dispensationalist fails to recognize is that the distinguishableness of a dispensation is related to what God is doing, not necessarily to what he reveals at the time, and least of all to what man understands of his purposes. You see what he's saying there? He's saying it's not about when human teachers or disciples start to understand something. It's based on when God initiates a change. And so this is the issue that we look at before us. With mid-Acts dispensationalism, they're focusing on what did Peter teach, what did Paul teach, when was the first clear message of the gospel given in the book of Acts or afterwards. Of course, they're ignoring things Jesus said in the gospels that are pretty clear about what his death, the purpose of his death, and also in Isaiah 53. But they want to say that the church began, say, in Acts chapter 9 or Acts 13 or Acts 28 or even later in some cases. So to me, the key thing we want to look at, which really simplifies this, it can be kind of a rat's nest until you look at some simple basic issues. And the basic issue is, how is the church defined by Scripture? Not by various teachers, not by interpreters, not by me, not by mid-Acts people, but how is the church defined by Scripture? Well, the first thing we want to look at briefly is that the term church, ecclesia, is not a technical term. And what do I mean by that? Well, a technical term is a term that always has the same meaning. And the term church does not always have the same meaning. So it's not a technical term. You can't just look at the term everywhere it appears and say it's talking about born-again believers. In fact, the term church, ecclesia, the Greek term, can denote a gathering of a congregation, not necessarily the New Testament church. For example, it can refer to Israel. In Acts 7, verse 38, the text talks about the congregation in the wilderness. And in some translations, I think it's the King James, they would say it's the church in the wilderness. But it's just the Greek term ekklesia, and it's referring to a congregation of believing Jewish people in Israel, well, not necessarily even all of them being believers, but just the congregation of Israel in the wilderness. It's not the New Testament church. In other places, the term ecclesia can even refer again to non-believers, like in Ephesus, the assembled crowd in Ephesus in Acts 19:32. That crowd is referred to as an ecclesia. So we can't just look at the term church to define easily where does the church begin? Because if it says the congregation in the wilderness, and in some translations it's referring to Israel there, it would say the church in the wilderness, then we're going to think, well, the church must be back at Mount Sinai. But in fact, we can't do that, because the technical phrase which actually defines and describes the church is not ecclesia. It's a phrase, the body of Christ, the body of Christ. So let's take a look and see that that's so. So the first place we could look is Colossians 1:18, which says, "And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Notice it says that Jesus is the head of the body. And we'll see elsewhere that that's the body, his own body, the body of Christ. And it says that this body is the church, Colossians 1:18. In Ephesians 1, we also have verses 22 to 23, that he, the Father, put all things under his feet, that is Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Notice here that we have, in both of these passages, we have Paul, who is the mid-Acts champion apostle, because he has revelation about the church, the deepest revelation about it. But notice both Colossians and Ephesians, Paul is telling us that the church is his body. The body of Christ is the church. So the question then becomes, when we want to answer when did the church begin historically, we need to answer when did the body of Christ begin in history. And that also we can find out by looking at some passages. So one of the things I hope you're seeing here is this question about what is the church and where did it begin? It's not inferential. It's not based on kind of subtle drawing various passages together and making an inference. These are very clear statements, as Dr. Henneberry would say in his system of, I'm trying to remember the name of it right now. Anyway, his system that he looks at of affinity, which has to do with how closely is a doctrine tied to a clear statement of Scripture. This business of the definition of the church is, I think, would fall into a C1 category. It's very clear. So what we find here is in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Again, this is Paul. Isn't this interesting that this person that we're looking at who's defining our view of what the church is the champion for the mid-Acts dispensationalism and their odd view, I think, which is the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, "By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So notice in this passage that Spirit baptism is the means by which believers are placed within the body of Christ, the church. So now we're starting to see kind of related things. We're seeing Spirit baptism places people into the body, and the body of Christ is the church. So the question then becomes, when did Spirit baptism first occur? If Spirit baptism is the way that people are placed into the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is the church, when was it that Spirit baptism first occurs? And this is where we need to look now at the significance of the day of Pentecost as described in Acts chapter 2. The first thing we want to see, which is something that sometimes people overlook, but it's so important to understand this issue, and that is this idea that prior to Acts chapter 2, there was a ministry of the Holy Spirit which had never occurred before. And we'll see Jesus refer to this in a couple of different places. One of them, though, that's very clear is John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. And in that passage, Jesus makes a statement. He says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John explains, he had some explanatory text. John says, "But this Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Well, this is an amazing statement. Notice now that we're quite a ways through Jesus's ministry, and of course, we've seen the Holy Spirit operating in the Old Testament, right? Genesis 1-2, the Spirit of God hovered over the darkness, over the waters, right? And so, but here John is saying that the Spirit had some aspect that hadn't occurred yet in history. Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. That's future tense. Those who believed in Jesus would, future to the time that Jesus is making this statement, they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And John says that the Holy Spirit was not yet given. So there's an aspect of the giving of the Spirit that had never occurred historically at the time Jesus said this. And the reason is because there was a precondition, and John refers to it. He says, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, future tense, those believing in him are going to receive in the future, to John's statement, and the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. So there was a precondition, and that precondition had to do with the glorification of Jesus. And so we already know, if we understand what that's saying there, that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given by John 7 verse 38. and that the Spirit coming would be future. So then the question is when did Spirit baptism begin? When was this new ministry of the Spirit? When did it first occur? Well, we know that John the Baptist, of course, says in the early Gospels that he baptizes with water, but another would follow him who would baptize with the Spirit, or in, with, by the Spirit. It's the same phrase, same Greek word, preposition. But, and so we know Jesus is going to be the one who becomes the Spirit baptizer. He's going to baptize people with the Spirit. And so that, we find out, is something that Jesus points to just prior to his ascension in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, John truly baptized with water, speaking of John the Baptist, John the Baptist truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So there is Jesus telling the disciples, remember how John baptized with water and said, I would baptize with the Spirit? I'm telling you now, this is going to happen not many days from now. And in fact, he says it in Acts 1 verse 5, and then he ascends in verse 9. So Jesus points forward from that point. He says it's still going to come. It's not many days from now. Well, if we jump ahead way past Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 11, we find Peter describing how God poured out his Spirit on the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He's justifying what happened, why he was in this house of Gentiles, unbelievers, why he was there, and how God had given them the Spirit. But notice what he says when he's explaining this to his fellow Jews in Acts chapter 11, verse 15. Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Notice he's telling us some things. He's saying the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles at the house of Cornelius in the same way it fell upon us Jews at the beginning. At the beginning of what? What beginning? And then he goes back and he references the words of Jesus in Acts 1:5, which we just read. He says, I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So what we have here is we've got a real clear definition. When did the Spirit baptizing work begin? We have Jesus, who is looking in one direction forward, telling you it's going to happen after Acts chapter 1. You have Peter referring to Acts 10, which then is referring back to Acts chapter 2, saying that that's when it happened, Acts chapter 2. So we have the definition of when the Spirit baptism first began. Jesus says it's after Acts chapter 1. Peter essentially says it's Acts chapter 2. So that pretty much spells out the answer that the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is not just some, it's not just some repeatable thing that occurs over and over. It's a historic transition where the Holy Spirit comes to form the body of Christ, a new spiritual creation in history. So my answer then, as far as mid-Acts dispensationalism goes, is it's God who defines where the church began. And he very clearly did it on the day of Pentecost. And if we keep this clear as believers, there's no need to wrestle with complex subtleties about who taught what, when, where, how. All we have to do is think about this like a logic equation. Since I'm trained as an engineer, I like logic. So here's the equation that to think about. The church equals the body of Christ. The church equals the body of Christ. The body of Christ equals the church. They are one and the same. The body of Christ equals those who are baptized by the Spirit. Therefore, the church equals the body of Christ. equals those who are baptized by the Spirit, and the baptizing work of the Spirit occurred first in history on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, the church did not exist prior to the day of Pentecost. And also, the church could not have been created after the day of Pentecost, because the body of Christ already existed and the baptizing work of the Spirit had already begun, placing people into the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost. And so, as far as I'm concerned, that closes the deal. There's no real reason to spend a lot of time looking at secondary issues. So this understanding of the historical context of the day of Pentecost is not only important for avoiding this mid-Acts confusion, right? You know, there's other things too that it's really helpful for us to understand. So in relation to mid-Acts confusion, the church began with the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2, period. It's a done deal. Nothing more to talk about when the church started. It also avoids confusion about the uniqueness of the church. If the church is not found prior to Acts chapter 2, then the church is not in the Old Testament. The church did not begin with Abraham. The church did not begin with Adam. The church began with the disciples of Jesus on Acts chapter 2. As he said to Peter in Matthew 16, "On this rock I will build future tense my church." And therefore, if the church did not begin with Adam, and the church did not begin with Abraham, then the church is distinct from those people groups. They're people that believed in God. They're saved by the same basis as we are, but they're not part of the church. They were never baptized by the Spirit, and they're not in the body of Christ. And what we get from that as well is that the church and Israel are distinct. So we don't go fishing around in the Old Testament for things that are said about Israel and apply them to the church. It also avoids confusion about Spirit baptism, whether Acts 2, for example, is a pattern for believers today, or is Acts 2 anchored in history? Do believers today need to tarry for the Spirit? Or were the disciples waiting for something historically unique that is not ever repeated today in the same way? Also, is speaking in tongues today a sign of Spirit baptism? There was a connection to it in the book of Acts in several instances, but I'm going to contend that was a historical event. Are we, when we mess around with looking for those things today, are we yanking Acts chapter 2 out of its historical context? I think we are. And a failure to see the historical context can have a lot of fallout. So I think it's very important. It also clarifies the uniqueness of the church. In other words, the church does not extend all the way through history. It began on the day of Pentecost. We are living, as believers today, in a unique age, the church age. We as believers have a unique relationship to Jesus. Yes, I said it. We have a unique relationship to Jesus. In his absence, by faith, we are the body of Christ. Believers prior to Acts chapter 2, or died prior to Acts 2, they were never baptized into the body of Christ. They were saved on the same basis, but they're not part of the church. And also, think about this. If the church had a unique beginning that was associated with a new ministry of the Spirit, the baptizing work of the Spirit, which began in Acts chapter 2, maybe the church has a unique end as well, historically, associated with the removal of that same ministry of the Spirit. What I would say is the rapture of the church. See, if you confuse when the church began, then you're not going to also see the possibility that it ends in history as well. And in the same way that people were saved before the Spirit baptized people into the body of Christ, so too they will be saved by the Spirit after the church is taken in the rapture. As for debating mid-Acts dispensationalists, I'm not really willing to get involved because I consider it a poor use of my time. And there's two reasons I say this. One is from prior experience debating these people. And in my view, if a person is unwilling to see the clear definition of the church set forth in Scripture, who am I to convince them? At some point in these cases, we're not really called to debate. We're called to patiently and graciously explain what I'm trying to do here and then move on. There's always going to be some who prefer to wrangle endlessly, and we should be smart and recognize this and focus our efforts where they can be more productively received. As for the question about additional resources, I think the key issue is how Scripture defines the church. I would say don't lose sight of this simplifying truth and get caught up in wrangling on secondary subtleties. What people who are into these odd, what I would say are odd views, that's my judgment, but the more unusual views, they are really big on wanting to draw you off into all these subtle little distinctions that they think are really, really important. And yet at the same time, they ignore other statements made by the same people in different contexts that indicate that that what they contend they did or didn't know isn't necessarily the case. You can chase after that and get all tied up in knots. Or you can look at the clear principles that really set this down. And the one here is, when does the church begin? And if you just stick to that issue, when does the church begin, you don't need to go off and find all this information about secondary subtleties. You just stick with that and say, okay, this is the issue, this is what Scripture says, and move on and move deeper into Scripture rather than tilting at windmills, which is what these people would like you to do. I mean, ultimately, you know, it's hard to say, but Satan uses error in the body of Christ, and he uses people who teach error to distract and to take you off track from growing. So if you're chasing after odd ideas and trying to debate them, that same time is time you're not going to have to grow deeper in your walk with Christ.